words. I was thinking a lot about words for the last couple of weeks. Words is one of the ways, the primary ways that we communicate with each other. Maybe you've heard it said that pictures are worth 1,000 words, or actions speak louder than words, or something like that. When Jody and I had been married a couple years and we were starting our family, our firstborn, Jackson, was about, 10 or 12 months old or something like that. And I just remember one time specifically sitting with him in a room. He was just crying uncontrollably. And so I was holding him and I'm rocking him and bouncing, trying to figure out what is wrong. How's this going? We tried feeding him, didn't work. We tried, check his diaper was good. Try to lay him down. You know, maybe he's just tired, and lay him down and just stand up and just wheeling around. And I just remember this anger that I didn't know I could have towards this little person. And I was frustrated with myself that I couldn't figure out what he needed. But the main thing that frustrated me was that he couldn't speak and just tell me what was wrong. I couldn't figure it out. It was just been like, if only he could talk. And maybe you've worked with little kids one way or another, and you know there's someone who you know they can talk, but they're throwing a fit, and you're trying to figure out what's wrong, and you would just by the shoulders, and you're like, use your words, right? Because words is one of the primary ways that we communicate with each other. It's how we understand how we are feeling. It's how we understand that, you know, you go to the doctor, where does it hurt? Well, our words are communicating. We don't hold up pictures to them. We communicate with words. And one of the things that we're going to see today here as we close out this book of Ecclesiastes is that we have a God who speaks. He's not silent. He hasn't just given us a word sometime in the past that's supposed to last us forever. He continues to speak through his word. Any Lord of the Rings fans in the room? Anybody? A couple? Okay. The Lord of the Rings is a trilogy of books written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And in these books' complexity, he actually invents languages for his characters to speak. It's incredible. And thankfully, that's not what the Bible is, where we don't see, and God said, and then there was light. And we're like, well, I guess he said something about light. I don't know. He's given us words that we can understand. It's not made up. But he gives us, he communicates in all kinds of ways. Psalm 19 says that the heavens proclaim the glory of God. So God speaks through pictures. The heavens, the sun coming up, the moon going down, when you see trees and ants on the ground, all kinds of things that he's made are proclaiming the glory of God. And Psalm 19 says, day after day, it pours out speech, that creation is speaking. But then its next sentence is, but there's no words, there's no voice. You don't hear it speak, but God is communicating with us. In one of the Old Testament prophets, Zephaniah, God communicates with us through singing. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God rejoices over us with singing, with loud singing at that. So he communicates with song. He communicates his delight with his people through singing. But we also, in the scripture that I read to the kids in 2 Timothy, he communicates with words. He's breathed out his word for us as a way to know him. So, saying that God is silent with our Bibles closed is kind of like saying, I'm not getting any text messages, but your phone is off. So God speaks through his word. He's given us scripture for rebuking and correcting and training so that, it says, so that the man and or woman of God would be completely equipped for everything that they are called to do. That's why he's given us his word. But that's not even where he stops speaking. In Hebrews chapter 1, you don't have to turn there with me. I'll read this to you. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in different times, in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him, Jesus Christ, heir of all things, and he made the universe through him. The Son is the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So, to condense all that into the same thing is that Jesus is the clearest communication to us of what God is like. He is the Word of God, as John chapter 1 would tell us. And he sustains the universe by his powerful word. What does that even mean? Well, if Jesus stops talking, the world ends. He's our mediator. He stands between us and God, and he is making a way for us. That song that we sang just a minute ago is that every promise that God made finds its yes and amen in Jesus, which means all of the promises that God made through those prophets as he spoke to them in the Old Testament all point to Jesus, and all of them are fulfilled and answered in him or point to him. Now, that brings us to Ecclesiastes, because some of God's words are wonderful to hear. We love it that he has plans for our life, that he's our shield and our protector, that he is with us wherever we go, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Some of those words are those promises that we hang on to. But as we've been in Ecclesiastes, and you can turn there with me, as we've been in Ecclesiastes for the last couple months, we see that not all of God's words are pleasant. Some of them are that little shock to bring us back to reality, to wake us up a little bit, to see what God has us to know. So some of God's words are hard. So Ecclesiastes is this little book in the middle of the Bible that we've been looking at since January, since we first started. And we read these words at the very beginning in chapter 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that's been our main character, the teacher. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, he started, "Absolute futility," says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Well, as we went on then through the rest of Ecclesiastes, through chapters 1 through 9, he explains what he means that everything is futile. And as he goes on through, we learn that one of the things he discovered was that even the best wisdom and knowledge can't answer all the questions that we have in life. There's just some things we don't know. There's just some things we can't figure out. He goes on then into the end of chapter 1, even into chapter 2, and he's looking now at romance and wine and laughter, and he's looking at these things that we enjoy in life, and he says the problem with them, though, is that you can be enjoying this stuff, but you can be laughing and still be sad. Even if you get high and have a really good time, your problems just wait for you to come back down, and they're still there. They haven't gone anywhere. And so he moved on then into vacations and scenery and beautiful home and gardens and all kinds of things like that. And he found out that it's great to go to beautiful places. It gives you a really good photo album. But at the end of the day, that's really all you have. It leaves you empty and you still have to do more. Like you have to go bigger the next time and bigger the next time. And you haven't actually gained anything. And so then he sought to try accomplishments and achievements in life. And he found that no matter how much you accomplish, no matter how much you advance in life, no matter how many promotions you get or how large your company and your bank account grows, you still die and everyone forgets who you are and what you did and what you even tried. And he found all this to be futile as he went through and looked at these different things. Now, Ecclesiastes doesn't say that life is all terrible. There was joy throughout it too. He said, enjoy food, enjoy good drinks, enjoy your work, enjoy the things that you do. There's a time for peace. There's a time for laughing. There's a time for dancing and planting and harvesting and loving. And he encouraged us to find our satisfaction in those good gifts that God has given us, including our spouses and our families. But he continued to point this whole time to the greatest futility of them all is that we still die. At the end of our life, no matter how successful or even how religious and faithful to God we've been, we still die. And he said that's the greatest futility of them all. No matter what, we lose and death wins. And Romans 3 from the New Testament will agree that the payout for sin is death. that what our sin has brought on is death. And so we live here under the sun in this world marked by the result and the residue of sin. That we experience death, we experience loss, there's decay, there's destruction in our relationships, in creation, and even in our bodies. And so for that, let's turn to the very end of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 12. We'll begin to wrap this up here in chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come and the years approach when you will say, 'I have no delight in them,' before the sun and the light are darkened and the moon and the stars and the clouds return after the rain, on the day when the guardians of the house tremble and the strong men stoop and women who grind grain cease because they are few, and the ones who watch through the windows see dimly. The doors at the street are shut while the sound of the mill fades. When one rises at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song grow faint. Also they're afraid of heights and dangers on the road. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper loses its spring. The caper berry has no effect, for mere mortals are headed to their eternal home. And mourners will walk around in the street before the silver cord is snapped and the gold bowl is broken, the jar is shattered at the spring, the wheel is broken into the well, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile." You see that artistic, those artistic words in there from 1 through 7, just this picture of the decline of our bodies, just how creation is headed. So remember your Creator while you still can, is what he's saying. When he says the days of your youth, that doesn't just mean the kids sitting on the mat. Hey, remember your Creator. It means to all of us, while we still have strength, while we still have energy, remember your Creator, because one day that jar that used to carry water will be shattered. That wheel that once brought water up from the well will be broken, and dust will return to the earth as it once was. And he says, this is absolute futility, that everything ends in death. But the good news is that Ecclesiastes is not the end of the Bible. It is in the middle. It is not at the end. Vanity and death is not going to get the last word in Scripture or in the Christian life. So let's continue here in verse 9, and we'll pull out a couple of pieces of this, and then we'll be done. But verse 9, in addition to the teacher being a wise man. So now you see that the tone has changed. Now it's a narrator speaking. The teacher is done in verse 8. Now it's the narrator closing this up. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed and explored and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. Did you think of Ecclesiastes as delightful? Not really. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, was what chapter 7 said. Is that delightful? The teacher thought so. He sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. When I was a kid, 10 or 11 years old, I don't remember how about that age, we had sheep at our house for no good reason. As I was thinking about this week, I'm like, there was no reason we didn't sell their wool, we didn't sell their meat or anything. We just had them, which is the worst reason to have sheep. But we did. And I remember one specific time where a couple of the sheep got out. It felt like there were always sheep out. Like if there was a hole in the fence the size of a thimble, they would find it. And they would get through, or they'd stick their head in there and get stuck. They were always a mess. But I remember one time, I don't know, the fence broke or whatever, but there was a hole in the fence, and about two or three got out. Two or three of these ewes, and they're about this big. They got out, and I still can see my dad chasing one of them on a three-wheeler, trying to round it up and get it back to the cage, to the pen. So we had fixed the hole in the fence, and I was standing by the gate, you know, waiting to open it as he would pull the sheep in. And I remember that they would just run right past the open gate. It was wide open, 10 feet, you know, and you would expect that they were being driven straight for that, and they would just turn and run right away from it. There's a reason that God is referred to in Scripture as a shepherd and we as the sheep. It's because left to our own, we would not choose what we ought to choose. God has given us his word because we sometimes need a cattle prod. We need a little shock on the collar to wake us up, to get us back to where we need to be. And it wasn't till I think we had completely surrounded those sheep and even grabbed a hold of them and walked them in to the pen that they were back where they need to be. Now, he also mentions embedded nails. So the sayings of the wise are like cattle prods. Sometimes it's just that little shock that we need to wake us up and get us where we're going. And those are also like firmly embedded nails. If you've ever done construction or anything, you know that a firmly embedded nail holds two things together. It's firmness. It's solid. It's an anchor that they're fastened together. And he's saying, let these words of mine be like nails that drive in deep. Yeah, there's a point on the nail. It's going to hurt a little bit, but it's holding you together. It's giving you firmness and solidness in your life. That's what these sayings are. Now, maybe your objection is you hear all this stuff and you're like, wait, I thought Jesus came to give us freedom. What's this business about fences and cattle prods and shocks? Like, what kind of God is that? Well, like guardrails on a highway are there for our protection to keep us going off the cliff. God has given us boundaries so that we would have life. If our dog Berkeley had had a fence, he would probably still be alive. I mean, all of us who are married, anybody who's married has agreed to boundaries, right? When you stood in front of the church with your wife and the pastor was giving the sermon or your husband, you're about to get married, you agreed to boundaries that day that would bring life, that would make your marriage thrive. If you're working for somebody, you've agreed to boundaries to make that job thrive so that you can do the best that you can. There's boundaries in all kinds of things. And so I've heard this said, I didn't know who to attribute the quote to, but true freedom is not the absence of boundaries. It's submitting ourselves to the right ones. True freedom is not the absence of boundaries. It's submitting ourselves to the right ones. And when we look at God's word and we see that God has put up some guardrails and some boundaries, and he sometimes needs a cattle prod to get us where we need to go, I love it that he refers to him as a shepherd, that these sayings are given by one shepherd. And it reminds me of Psalm 23. I'm sure if you grew up anywhere near the church, you've heard of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod, your cattle prod, and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. How is it comforting that God's words are a cattle prod? Is because it means that he loves us and he cares about us. He's leading us towards green pastures and quiet waters and renewing our life. He wants us to experience abundance and peace. And he leads us along the right paths. Even when those go through dark valleys, it's still the right path. And he is with us, keeping us on the right path where we need to be. So whose words will we follow is the question for us today. Whose words will we follow? Human words are endless. And we see this in chapter 12, verse 12. Beyond these sayings of the shepherd, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. I saw this just out of curiosity. I looked this up on Google. How many books are released in a year? It's over 1 million new books come out every year. There's no end to the writing of books. The self-help industry in 2008 was over $11 billion of revenue. And they also have a prime part of the year where they release self-help books. Any guesses? When do most self-help books come out? January. Yeah, because they know that's when everybody is thinking, oh, my life is terrible. That last year didn't, I've got plans for this year. And so they capitalize on that. There's no end to the making of books, and study wearies the body. Human words are everywhere we look. So whose words will we treasure? God's or human words? Verse 13, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all of humanity. For God will bring every act into judgment, including everything, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. So his closing statements here is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator while you still can, while you still have strength. Remember him. Fear God. Worship him, honor him, be in awe of him, value him, treasure him above all else, and follow his commands. Learn what he wants from us, and then do it. God's words, Luke 21, verse 33 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words never will. My words will never pass away. And what God is saying is that, in that is, if in the future sometime we're all traveling back and forth on spaceships between here and Mars or Neptune or wherever people decide to live at that point, and we've come up with technology that allows us to do incredible and amazing things and go places we've never been, God's word will never be obsolete. Even if our cars are obsolete, even if our homes are completely out of date, even if everything falls apart, God's word never will. It will never pass away. In Proverbs, it says that God's word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It shows us where to go. It keeps us where we need to be. Psalm 19, that says the heavens declare the glory of God, also says God's word is sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb. I don't know, I've never eaten honey right out of a honeycomb, but honey is sweet and it is good. And he says God's word is like that. It's more delightful even than precious gold. So fear God, honor him and worship him, and follow his commands. Let his word guide us. But as we wrap this up, you see, fear God and keep his commands. Jesus is the only one who has ever perfectly feared God and perfectly kept his commands. He obeyed his Father perfectly. Back to Romans 3, it tells us every one of us has sinned. We've all fallen short of what God had set up for us, the standard that God has for us. But it also goes on to say that we are made right by God's free gift of grace, which means that there's nothing we can do that will redeem ourselves. There's no magic words or ceremonies that we have to go through or say that will make God love us more. There's no sacrifices that we can offer that will appease him. There's no penance to complete. We can't give him enough things. If sin makes us dead, which we've talked about this before, sin does not make us bad. Sin makes us dead. And if sin makes us dead, then there's nothing dead people can do, say, or give. We need to be brought from death to life. And Jesus lived obeying his Father perfectly, fearing God, obeying everything that God had asked him to do. And he took our sins of not fearing God and not obeying to the cross. And last week we celebrated this at Easter, but God accepted that payment, raised Jesus from the dead, and by faith we too can be raised to life. And when we live in that resurrection power, now we can fear God and follow his commands because his Spirit lives in us and empowers us to do that. So now we go to God's word, not to get something out of it for ourselves, but we go to God's word to know him, to know who he is. Finally, in verse 14, it says, for God will bring every act to judgment, whether every hidden thing, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Everything that we do will be brought into judgment. God will be the judge of whether or not you did what he created you to do. Now, judgment, if you've been trusting yourself for your own life. You've been trusting your own words, your own wisdom, your own advice, your own counsel. You've been trusting yourself to live life according to your own ways with no boundaries. Then judgment is not an encouraging thing. It's not encouraging at all that the God of the universe would come to earth and judge everything you've done. That's not good news at all. So the first death, he says, is absolute futility. The greatest futility of all is that we end up dead. Well, the second death, Scripture says, is eternal. So that judgment is bad news if we've been living for our own. That means we pay for our own sin. And the second death is eternal. So my encouragement to you today is let the cattle prod of God's word, which is actually, as Romans says, his kindness in bringing us to repentance. Let that wake us up today to bring us to repentance, to say, God, forgive me for walking in my own ways. Help me to trust you and live according to what Jesus has done for me. But if your trust has been in Jesus, then judgment is good news, because our sin has been paid for at the cross. He's not coming to judge us for our sin. Jesus took that. But what God is coming to do is to come and right every wrong that we've experienced here under the sun. Revelation 21 tells us that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And I learned just this week from another pastor that doesn't mean it's like a parent walking up to a kid that's crying and just saying, hey, get over it. It's going to be okay. That's not what it is. It says, he told us that in the actual original language, it means that he will put his fingers into our eyes. I know that doesn't sound great, but it's a Hebrew idiom that means he will reach behind the tears and wipe away the pain that caused them. That every single tear that we've shed here under the sun, God is counting them and he will redeem them. And he will judge wrong. He will judge evil. It will be eradicated and erased once and for all. So if that's you today, if your trust is in Jesus, then let God's word remind you of the gospel. Let it continue to prod us and poke us and shock us back to awareness that we continue to need the gospel. That the good shepherd is working something in us that we can't see. He's not just preparing us to die, not just pointing ahead to our death, but he's preparing us to truly live, not any longer here under the sun, but with the Son of God who lived and died and rose again, so that for eternity we would be shown the grace of God.